Well, thank you very much. Thank you very much for coming. I just think it's a little disconcerting when you're away from home and the front row consists of people from your own church. That's a little bit worrying, but yeah, if they start heckling, just ignore them. I think one or two people coming in. Can I just reciprocate and just say it's lovely to have Elizabeth chairing my session. I've been working very, very closely with Elizabeth on the book. I hope you've all bought it, available from the Ten of Those Books bookstall. We were told yesterday that we can gently plug our books if we want. I said to Mark, I said, well, it's on every slide of my presentation. So anyway, it's lovely to have you with us. Just before we start, a couple of things that you'll see on the screen as we go through. First of all, if I refer to a book and you want to read more, then that book is on the Ten of Those shop here at Keswick. The second little square is one that says QR. That'll refer to something that's in the Keswick archive. Okay, it's in the Keswick Archive. If you want to look or read what I'm talking about in more depth, then at the end of the seminar, there will be a QR code on the screen which you'll be able to scan and you'll be able to download that. Okay, so some really, really interesting stuff. And for those who are here, a very, very special treat hidden inside that QR code. All right, so there you go. The other thing to say is that I'm going to talk in historical generality. So, for example, like now, not everyone, either speaker or listener, will believe exactly the same thing on various issues. So I am talking big picture stuff, all right? So if you say, but hang on a minute, that speaker, I'm sure he didn't. I'm talking big picture stuff, all right? So you can ask questions at the end. Okay, off we go. It might just be worth beginning telling you a little bit about my own background at Keswick. The question I've been asked most in the last couple of weeks is that how did you get into Keswick and all the history stuff? Well, my godly grandmother brought me to the convention every year from 1875. We stayed in her... Sorry, 1975. We stayed in her caravan. For me personally, some big landmark moments happened here. I gave my life to Christ at a youth meeting here. Then I stood and went forward at the Christian service meeting, age 18. So Keswick became a hugely important part of my own Christian life. I was a massive advocate of Keswick. And so age 19, I brought some of my university friends here for the first time. And we all bunked down in my grandma's little caravan. She wasn't there with us. So me, the 19-year-old veteran of Keswick, dragged all my uni friends to all the meetings. To me, Keswick was a little slice of heaven here on earth. Nothing dent my confidence in how brilliant Keswick was and always had been. So I was utterly shocked when at an evening meeting that week, the then new chair of the Keswick Convention, Philip Hacking, got up to speak on the subject of holiness. And I remember it so well because me and my uni friends, we arrived at the tent only to be told that it was full and we had to go into an overflow. Well, we weren't having that, absolutely not. So we sneaked past the stewards. That wouldn't happen these days, would it? Round the back of the tent on the old Skiddaw Street site, where if you remember, if you were there, there was an old wooden lean-to at the back of that site, running the whole length of the Skiddaw Street site. So what we did, we went round the back, we prized open one of the windows, and we climbed through, and then we sat on the windowsills. But when Philip Hacking got up to preach that night, he said something that utterly shocked me. Let me quote to you exactly what he said. He said this, "It is said in some books that there was a day when doctrine was preached at Keswick which suggested that you let go and let God, and you entered into a realm where from now on it would always be peace. You move from Romans 7 with its battle into Romans 8 with its victory, and you never go back to Romans 7. I don't know whether that was preached here. It hasn't in my time." It actually had. stay tuned. But if it was, I think with the greatest respect to our forefathers, it was unbiblical. For there is no suggestion in the New Testament that I can enter in by a kind of passive resignation, and from now on, in the life in the Spirit, the conflict is gone. Unbiblical? Keswick? Surely not. I was so shocked, I nearly had my Eutychus moment and fell off my windowsill. So when I had the opportunity years later at Bible college, training for the ministry, I chose to do my research dissertation on the subject of Keswick holiness. And during my research, I was privileged to either speak to, interview, or correspond with some of the giants of 20th century evangelicalism. I spent time with John Stott, Alec Mateer, Jim Packer, and Philip Hacking. But unless you've been coming to Keswick as long or longer than I have, I spoke to other key giants of the Keswick movement that you may not have heard of, people like Stephen Olford. My research focus was on how the doctrine of sanctification changed at Keswick. We'll come back to what was wrong with early Keswick holiness in a few minutes, but if we're honest, the subject of personal holiness, personal transformation, has always been a big deal from the early church onwards. You see it being tackled by a lot of the New Testament writers, famously Paul in Romans 5-8, but of course also by Peter and John, that reiterated call from Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." So the call is clear, "Be holy, for I am holy," but how? How do we become holy? What happens if we constantly fail to become holy? Well, throughout church history, these are big issues that big characters have wrestled with. Personal holiness is tough. Why is it tough? Because it's at odds with our sinful nature. We know we should be holy, but very often we don't want to be holy. St. Augustine once famously prayed, "Lord, grant me holiness, but not yet." In his book, Confessions, he talks about his own painful turning back from a life of unholiness to a more holy life under Christ's lordship. The 13th century theological boffin, Thomas Aquinas, dealt with the subject at length. He gave lots of practical advice on being holy. Of course, in the 15th and 16th centuries, it was his own failure in personal holiness that drove the reformer Martin Luther to look again at what Scripture says about being right with God. Look, I could go on and on about various different characters and movements, but for the purposes of these talks, we do at least need to get into the 18th and 19th century. And of course, the key players at that stage were the Wesleys. Holiness was a big part of their message. And their distinct doctrine of holiness would probably need its own seminar. They kind of taught a form of perfectionism, where all Christians are, in the power of the Holy Spirit, kind of slowly climbing a hill of holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus day by day. And in a sense, becoming perfect, reaching the top of that hill in this life, isn't impossible. Now, that is a broad, sweeping statement, and it should be nuanced a bit, but we haven't got time to dig into it all. So where are the roots of Keswick holiness? Well, to a large extent, it all began in America and grew out of this Wesleyan holiness. But as we'll see, there are significant differences. In America, the main character was a woman called Phoebe Palmer. She was born into an English Methodist family, but emigrated to America as a child. And she was steeped in this Wesleyan perfectionism theology. But for Phoebe and other Americans, it really wasn't such a popular idea. Why? Well, it just wasn't quick enough. Remember, America is the inventor of fast food, drive-through food. So no one wanted to spend a lifetime inching up a hill of holiness and perfection. No, Americans wanted fast holiness. In my research, I came across a great article by an American church historian called John McElhenney, and he said this: Phoebe Palmer thought Wesleyan holiness was too slow for Americans, who are, as one historian has said, restless optimists boosters and boasters, always on the go. Wesley's insistence that there is always more holiness to be achieved than has already been acquired smacked of Europe, where people often devoted centuries to building a stone cathedral. Throw up a small wooden church. That's the American way. So if holiness was worth having, Americans wanted a supplier with a sense of hurry. Phoebe Palmer stepped forward. She had a winning formula of how to become holy quickly. And so she set up her touring holiness meetings. They were very lively gatherings that were usually packed to the doors. They were like the revivalist meetings that became popular at the turn of the 19th and 20th century. There was loud singing that led people into a kind of heightened state of emotion. Phoebe herself would then speak, and she'd tell people that what they needed to do was to say and mean from the heart, I surrender all my life to Christ, I give it all, I hold nothing back, and then God, honoring your sacrifice, will keep the scriptural promise to sanctify you. He will make you a holy person. In other words, you let go and let God sanctify you. You receive the free gift of sanctification as a blessing, a gift of his grace. Well, we'll unpack how it worked theologically and scripturally in a minute. But along with her husband, Walter, Phoebe Palmer became a massively popular speaker with her holiness teaching. Literally thousands attended her rallies and got this special blessing of holiness. They received what they called the higher Christian life of holiness. I suppose it is human nature to want to have an experience. As we've seen in the last 50 years in this country and across the pond in America, people will come if there's an experience to be had. Well, the Palmers heavily influenced lots of people, including the Booths, Catherine and William of Salvation Army fame. They were also influential in setting up a lot of the temperance movements in the UK and in the USA. But Palmer herself never returned to England. So it was another couple, another husband and wife team, who were pretty much responsible for this teaching taking off in the UK. They were Hannah and Robert Pearsall Smith. In particular, Hannah Pearsall Smith, sometimes known by her maiden name, Hannah Whittle Smith. She used both. We'll see why in a minute. Now, although she never attended Keswick, she was probably the most influential person in its formation. Hannah was heavily influenced by Phoebe Palmer and her writings. Hannah was born into an American Quaker family, but felt Quakerism was just a pious list of do's and don'ts. There wasn't enough freedom in Quakerism. So what do you do when you don't have enough freedom? You join the Plymouth Brethren. She was basically impressed with their deep commitment to the Bible. Well, her husband Robert was the first to receive the holiness blessing at a Phoebe Palmer rally. Hannah at the time was heavily pregnant, and so she couldn't go to the meeting, but she did eventually. And Robert and Hannah Pearsall Smith's rise to prominence was extremely quick. Hannah in particular was very gregarious. She was also a very popular, a very charismatic speaker. Eventually, both Robert and Hannah brought their holiness teaching to England, and it began to become pretty popular over here. But we need to stop for a minute and cut to here, the beautiful Lakeland town of Keswick. At that time, the vicar of St. John's in Keswick was a guy with a very, very impressive name, Thomas Dundas Harford Battersby. Now, with a name like that in the 19th century, it might not surprise you to hear that he was Oxford educated. And Harrow, last week here at Keswick, we were delighted to host his great, great grandchildren. And they told me that although the family were well off, it wasn't old family money. They were kind of nouveau riche, new money. Their family pile, Blaise Castle, near Bristol, was actually mentioned in a Jane Austen novel, Northanger Abbey, in a quite sniffy, snobby way. Well, Battersby was heavily influenced by high church theology. So after he was ordained, he served his curacy in an Anglo-Catholic church in Gosport in Hampshire, a very difficult part of Gosport in Hampshire. And whilst he was there, through his work and through his study, he changed his mind about high church theology because he struggled to square a lot of it with what the Bible taught. So in conscience, as an ordained minister, he decided to change theological direction. So he looked for a second curacy that would help put him straight in evangelical doctrine. So he served his second curacy here in Keswick at St. John's Church. And if you go to St. John's while you're here, it's open daily. There's a memorial to him in the side aisle of the church building. Let's just say that Keswick was a bit of a change from industrial Gosport. And even though on his own admission he didn't feel equipped or even worthy of the post, when the vicar of St. John's died suddenly, he was promoted from curate to being vicar. Well, it's probably fair to say that Battersby was never satisfied with his own personal holiness. He didn't meet his own high standards of what a Christian should be, how a Christian should live their everyday life. And to be honest, that stayed with him on and off throughout his life. But it was while he was on holiday just down the road in Silloth on the Cumbrian coast in 1873 that he first heard this new holiness teaching when he went to a tent rally on holiday. He then read a book by Robert Pearsall Smith. And then the next year, in 1874, he was invited to a conference at Oxford where this holiness stuff would be taught and would be discussed. Hannah Pearsall Smith herself was the headline speaker. But there were other speakers, some of them British. One in particular was to become hugely important at Keswick, a guy called Evan Hopkins. And it was while half of Battersby was listening to Evan Hopkins preaching on the miracle of the centurion's son, he got the holiness blessing. And he spoke about this great sense of ecstatic peace after moving into this higher state of holiness. Well, half of Battersby wanted to spread this message, so he, along with his friend Robert Wilson, decided to hold their own holiness convention. They put up posters for people to come, inviting people to come. We have the original posters and flyers and the program for the very first convention in 1875 in my archive. Oh, sorry, I shouldn't call it my archive. The archive, I'm very possessive. It's the archive of Keswick Ministries, of course. And if you want to see that, if you want to read it more, then, of course, there is the QR code, and I've put that on the pack for you at the end if you want to read it. So they pitched a tent in the back garden of St. John's Vicarage. You might ask, why? Why did they pitch a tent when there was a church building next door that was plenty big enough? Well, basically, holiness meetings were traditionally held in tents. They invited the Pearsall Smiths, and they accepted the invitation to come and speak. On the posters and the flyers, they're mentioned as speakers, as well as Evan Hopkins. We even have the draft inspection copy with Harford Battersby's pencil scribblings on it saying, no, cut that out. You've missed a comma here, all that kind of thing. But then the convention nearly didn't happen. It nearly didn't happen because the Pearsall Smiths wrote and cancelled at the very last minute. They mysteriously and very suddenly went back to America. Basically, Robert was caught in an affair, and he had a nervous breakdown. And it would be fair to say that he spent the rest of his life involved in all kinds of very weird things. That was one of the reasons Hannah reverted to using her maiden name, Hannah Whittlesmith, distancing herself from her husband's ideas. Interestingly, their daughter Alice went on to marry Bertrand Russell, and they separated in 1911 and divorced in 1921. And Bertrand Russell went on to have another four wives after Alice. Sadly, Bertrand Russell said that Alice's mother, Hannah, was controlling and cruel, which is very sad, isn't it? But back in Keswick, other speakers filled in. The convention went ahead as planned, starting on June the 29th, 1875. It was very well attended, around about 300. It made a stonking loss financially. But fortunately, Robert Wilson, who was the co-founder, was loaded. So he just paid it all out of his pocket. It was so successful, though, they decided to do it the same thing next year. And so it's continued to the present day, 150 years later, and of course we still meet in a tent. So let's just pause and think about what they were teaching and how it's different to what we teach about holiness today. So I hope that you would agree with me that when somebody becomes a Christian, in simple terms, through God's undeserved grace, the Holy Spirit draws a person to the Lord Jesus. They accept that Jesus died for them on the cross, taking the punishment for their sin, rising again to crush the power of death forever. In other words, they are born again. They are saved. And from that day on, Jesus is their Savior and the Lord. And with the help and power of the Holy Spirit, that Christian has the desire to live their life under Christ's lordship, striving to become more like Jesus day by day. Amen? Okay, good. Well, where Old Keswick differs from that, put very simply, is that they separate salvation, becoming saved, and sanctification, becoming holy. So, the Holy Spirit draws a person to the Lord Jesus. They accept that Jesus died for them on the cross, taking the punishment for their sin, rising again to crush the power of death forever. They are saved. They then move on in their Christian life. But then at a later stage, they surrender every part of their life to God. And when they do that, God honors that sacrifice and sanctifies them and makes them holy. From that day on, they move forward in their life as a victorious, sanctified Christian. If you want to use the technical terms, they separate justification and sanctification. So in a sense, you have two testimonies. When you become a Christian and when you were made holy, when you were made sanctified. So Keswick was basically set up to get Christians through to stage two. And of course, I've got the plaque from the original building here, where it was sort of on the side of the building. It says, the Keswick Convention, founded in 1875, established to teach a biblical, practical holiness of life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. Currently, we don't have a secretary, it says. So, but there you are. That's the plaque. Some people said we should put that up again somewhere. Maybe in my study. So, the original stated purpose of the Keswick Convention was the promotion of practical Christian holiness. And a phrase that was very popular was that believers could experience full salvation. Now, I haven't got time to unpack that, what that means, but you have a look back at some old hymns, and occasionally you will get that phrase, full salvation. And that comes from this doctrine. So, I surrender all. Oh, the joy of full salvation. All right? So, hymnody is a whole different area we can't get into. We haven't got time. But anyway, so what actually happened when you came to Keswick in the early days? Well, what Keswick did was to unashamedly develop their own formula for getting the blessing. You see, if people were coming together for 5 days, later for a whole week, then there was no need to rush through the whole surrender to Jesus thing and get the blessing on the first night. I mean, what would you do for the rest of the week? So this formula worked out day by day throughout the Keswick week, and it was designed to get the hearer to a particular place where they were ready to receive the holiness blessing. There were a set of daily themes and sermons constructed to get people to a particular point of crisis where they could surrender all and receive the blessing. It became known as the God-given sequence. Now, like I said, in the very early days, the convention was 3 days, but quickly moved to 5 days, then after a few years to a full week. So Sunday's theme wasn't in the original 5-day plan, but when it was added, the theme on the Sunday was the power and holiness of God Almighty. So when you came together, first of all, there needed to be a recognition of who God is and what his character is like. Then on the Monday, the subject was sin in the life of the believer. Of course, sin is offensive to God's perfection, and you can only be freed from its power by Jesus. Tuesday was all about God's remedy for sin. The power of the cross is the theme. A Christian relies on the work of the cross, not just for forgiveness from sin, but also to achieve victory over it. Wednesday night was crisis night, consecration night. There was a popular saying among speakers, "Don't forget, no crisis before Wednesday." Cleansing and forgiveness has to be followed by a total and absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made absolutely clear that there'd be no victory over sin without total surrender. While there were still areas of a believer's life that they held on to, Christ couldn't be Lord, and power over sin was impossible. There's a little book called Keswick, Its Message and Meaning. And it was a bit like a Keswick textbook in the early days, and it says this: consecration is a sad and often painful episode, but one which needs to be faced frankly. Breaking away from the carnal conformity to the world and its bondage is not easy. But the alternative is to have a lack of power in one's testimony. Partial dedication is always fatal. Many earnest Christian people who have gone to Keswick with a great desire to enter fullness of blessing have returned from the convention without obtaining the coveted gift. Nothing is likely to happen until there is a willingness to lay everything at the feet of Jesus, of Christ. Thursday was Holy Spirit night. You'll only be able to maintain the life of consecration with the power of the Holy Spirit. So crisis leads to a filling of the Holy Spirit to empower the victorious Christian life. So you can see, get it sorted in the right order, and you get the blessing. You become a holy, sanctified Christian. Maybe the most crucial passage that helps explain it all is Romans 6. Statistically, it's the passage that's been preached on more than any in the convention's history. The whole doctrine of, in effect, this second blessing of sanctification can stand on an interpretation of this chapter. Hannah Pearsall Smith said in her little book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she said that Romans 6 is an unanswerable argument for our practical deliverance from sin. So, of course, they'd use the authorized version of the Bible to explain it all. That's what they were preaching from. So this is how the interpretation worked. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 2, 10, and 11, that we have died to sin. That's what Christians are aiming for. That's life after being sanctified. So when Paul says in verse 6, the old man was crucified, that's talking about a Christian's old sinful nature that existed before they were a Christian. It means that Christians can now become unresponsive to sin in their life because their old sinful nature's been crucified with Christ. Next phrase, so the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, that's the sinful human body which has been destroyed, then made new because of Christ's death. Next phrase, in order that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, verse 6. Well, do you see, if that's all true, then sin no longer has a hold on a Christian's life. The death of Christ has given a Christian victory over it. Final phrase, verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's simply knowing and believing that there's no need to sin because of the sanctification gained through the cross. Are they watertight arguments from Romans 6? Well, Keswick teaching reckoned so, yes. Early sermons used a lot of illustrations to explain the process. We have them in the archive. Evan Hopkins' favorite illustration, which when you read through the sermons that we have in the archive, he seemed to use pretty much every year, was this. Think of a married couple. When a woman's husband dies, his wife ceases to exist as a wife. She's still a woman, but not someone's wife. Her status has changed. The analogy being like the woman still being a woman, but not someone's wife, we might still be human, but our status as a human has changed because the thing that causes us to be sinful doesn't exist anymore. Our old sinful nature has been crucified. It's died and buried with Christ. Now, as we'll see, it's all down to interpretation. But if that interpretation of Romans 6 is right, then you literally can't and won't sin anymore. Now, you might be sat here thinking, that doesn't quite ring true. I still sin. I'm sure you do. Or you might want to refute those arguments. Well, hold on to that, because tomorrow, please come back tomorrow, we're going to see a dismantling of those arguments. But back to the God-given sequence. We're up to Thursday. We're not at the end of the week yet. You've had your crisis. You've had your filling. What do you do about Friday? Well, on Friday, you had God's call to service. And I think this is one of the things that made Keswick different to other holiness movements and conventions. Right at the beginning, there was a bit of a pushback against having a mission focus at a holiness convention. But there were some rebels at Keswick, and they decided to hold their own mission meeting outside the auspices of the Keswick convention. And let's just say it wasn't an unpopular meeting. So it was, if you like, brought in-house. You see, once a Christian's reached this state of victory over sin, a natural response is to offer your life to the service of God. Now, you may or may not know this, but absolutely loads of famous missionaries of the 19th and 20th centuries were first called to full-time ministry on Friday at the convention. If you haven't already bought the book, buy the book. There's my plug. Because you can read some fantastic stories of missionaries that have gone out from the Keswick Convention. But in the early days of Keswick, the great Hudson Taylor was a leading figure. Occasionally, Hudson Taylor preached at the Friday meeting. He famously called, if you know anything about the history of OMF, he famously preached for the 100 here at Keswick to go out to Asia to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus. We have transcriptions of his sermon in the archives. Also in the archive, there's a really moving account. I don't expect you to be able to read that, by the way. There's a really, really moving account of the meeting where money was pledged to send the very first missionary, fully funded by offering from the Keswick Convention. That's amazing, isn't it? Read that. It is it's so moving about how money was given sacrificially. Who did that first missionary turn out to be? Amy Carmichael, who was called to be a missionary at a Friday meeting. I don't know whether you ever know this. I talked about Robert Wilson early, being the co-founder. Robert Wilson was Amy Carmichael's adoptive father. And so he looked after her. So she was called to be a missionary at a Friday meeting here at Keswick. And over the years, lots of missionary societies and organizations sprang out of Keswick. Lots of the big youth camps were formed in the early part of the 20th century that were also born out of Keswick. Norman Grubb, missionary, evangelist, and the guy who planted the seeds of InterVarsity Fellowship, now UCCF, was a big Keswick man. He once famously said, "With Keswick comes fire." Now, if you want more on the God-given sequence, Elizabeth's husband, Jeremy, gave a terrific lecture in week one of the convention where he unpacked the God-given sequence day by day in a lot more detail than I've just done. It's terrific. It's on the website now. I would really recommend you go and look at that on the Keswick YouTube channel now. So I suppose the big question we can ask at this stage was, well, was Keswick Holiness teaching one thing and the rest of evangelicalism in the UK teaching something else? Well, this might surprise you, but no. Most of those I interviewed said to me that Keswick Holiness was mainstream evangelical theology for the first half of the 20th century, including John Stott. So if Keswick Holiness teaching was at odds with maybe what we now hold as biblically true when it comes to sanctification, was there any pushback? Did anyone disagree and try and correct it? Well, yes. The very first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool was someone that lots of you might have heard of, somebody called J.C. Ryle. He was around in the latter parts of the 19th century when Keswick was gaining massive momentum. Now, Ryle was a very capable theologian. He was very heavily influenced by Puritan theology. Now, remember, before Keswick, there were other significant holiness conferences. The Oxford one that Harford Battersby went to, and a slightly bigger one called the Brighton Convention. And we've got all the reports from the Brighton Convention in our archive. Well, J.C. Ryle wrote a short tract about the Brighton Conference, saying just why he thought the holiness and higher life theology was wrong. It is a very, very rare tract. We have it in the archive, and it is pretty blunt. I've given you a QR code to it, so I've reproduced it and scanned it for you if you want to read J.C. Ryle's tract about the Brighton Conference. But probably his most famous book is simply called Holiness. And what Ryle does in his book is to set out what he believes is a proper biblical understanding of holiness. Now, some would say that parts of his book are a pretty thinly veiled dismantling of Keswick holiness theology. This is from his introduction. See if any of this sort of sounds familiar. It is easier to get crowds together for what are called higher life and consecration meetings. Anyone knows that who has watched Human Nature and read descriptions of American camp meetings and studied the curious phenomena of the religious affections, sensational and exciting addresses by strange preachers or by women. Loud singing, hot rooms, crowded tents. The constant sight of strong semi-religious feeling in the faces of all around you for several days. But is the good, real, deeply rooted, solid, and lasting? I wonder what he's talking about. Well, a couple of things to say about Ryle and his book. First, holiness isn't a lightweight read. So not many in the pew would have read it at all. Never mind understand it and then change their minds about it. So we have to ask, how effective was it at opposing the experience of higher life theology? History shows not that effective. In fact, Ryle's Holiness became more popular read in the 20th century. It was the thing that Stott points to, and lots of others, about the thing that put them straight in holiness theology. Keswick speakers, on the other hand, wrote just short readable books, sometimes just pamphlets. We have those books and those pamphlets in our archive. Of course, some of the Keswick speakers did try to take on Ryle theologically. So you remember Evan Hopkins, he wrote a book, The Law of Liberty in the Spiritual Life, and Lot saw it as an attempt to answer Ryle's holiness. But the second thing I think we need to say is that sometimes Ryle's accused of being a very austere, harsh, puritanical evangelical. But as far as Keswick was concerned, he was very anti the Keswick message, very anti Keswick holiness teaching, but he always tried to be extremely gracious. In fact, this might surprise you, but Ryle was a very good friend of Harford Battersby. In fact, he preached at St. John's the week before the convention started. Ryle even borrowed the Keswick tent for a missionary conference that he was organizing. Now, if you do want to read up on more on Ryle's opposition, do go and grab a copy of Holiness from the bookstall. It is part of that convention pack for £10. Well worth your money. But he has basically seven big points to make about why Keswick Holiness of let go and let God was wrong. But the other big theological pushback was an American theologian called B.B. Warfield. Now, he wrote a massive two-volume work, Perfectionism, just after World War I. It was a good time to do it because the mood was very much focused on the evil of mankind just after World War I. It was a full-scale theological attack on all holiness movements, both sides of the Atlantic. But it's fair to say that it had very little effect in the pew of the local church or at Keswick. I had to read long sections of Warfield for my academic work, and let me tell you, it was like wading through treacle. Tiny print, double column, densely typed, and if you dropped either volume on your foot, you'd definitely have to go to A&E. If you had to bend down and pick either volume up, you'd put your back out. So again, how many regular Christians would get close to reading it? And if they did, could they understand it? Not only that, people loved and trusted Keswick. The academia of Ryle and Warfield was just men in ivory towers, a long way removed from my daily walk with God. Well, we are almost out of time, but I wonder if it's worth just stopping for a minute to reflect personally on all this. Because one of the constant themes of testimony, whether it's from New Testament writers or characters like Augustine or Aquinas or Luther right through to Harford Battersby, is a hunger for God and a dissatisfaction with their personal sin in their lives. Yes, we might want to disagree with their interpretations of how you become transformed. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because a hunger after God and a desire to be more like Jesus is still essential in our lives. So I wonder, as God's Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, transforming us to be more like Jesus, are we hungering after God? Not only that, are we dissatisfied at the sinfulness in our lives? I hope we are. Now, I don't want to belittle or play down the truth that we are made righteous through the blood of Jesus on the cross for us, and that we are safe, we are secure with him forever. But is there that deep desire to put sin to death? Have we got that yearning to be more like Jesus so that we're not willing to settle for an acceptable level of sin in our lives? Well, tomorrow we're going to be moving on. We're going to look at other factors that influenced holiness teaching and how some big characters pushed back against Keswick theology, and about the stronger emergence of 20th century reformed holiness theology. And that is pretty exciting because it led to the battle for the heart of Keswick holiness, which is where we're going to pick up the story tomorrow. Okay, I think we may have time. I can see somebody sneaking out. Lock the door. Hi, Andrew. Okay, right. So I think we've got time. I haven't got my watch. I think we've got some time for some questions, if you like. Just the other thing to say is that from 2 o'clock till 4 o'clock this afternoon, I'm going to be on the Keswick Hub. and I got a big box of stuff from the Keswick archive. If you want to come and see some of the original stuff that I was talking about this morning, then come and have a chat with me on the Keswick Hut between the cafe and 10 of those, and I will open my big box of stuff and let you see some of the originals, let you handle some of the originals. Sorry, there was somebody back there. Can we just wait until we get the microphone to you? Because we need the microphone for the recording, if that's all right. And if you could get the microphone reasonably close to you so we can pick it up on the recording, that would be great.
Hello there.
Hello.
I had a godly father, an elder at an evangelical church in Cardiff, and he used to tell me that that period, the second half, particularly when Keswick started, of the 19th century, and there was an awful lot in Britain of social gospel, a lot of church attendance, a lot of social gospel, you know, good works, do your bit, etc. I'd like to posit a thought that's gone through my head. Yeah. Biblically, as I understand it, the so-called God-given sequence is given to us in Peter's day one Acts sermon, Acts 2:38-39, where it says, repent, be water baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But in that actual context of 1875-ish and onwards, was what happened, in your view, something of a reaction? That whereas a healthy Acts New Testament gospel is already a crisis, a true holiness preaching and conversion message, that it was almost sort of coming years later and mopping up the mess of an inadequate gospel message and a lot of deception with this social gospel unbiblical substitute for the real deal as per Acts 2. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think all Christian movements are a reaction to what's happening in the time. I think there's all sorts of things that could have influenced it. I mean, you've got to think that there was also the rise of the Oxford movement at that time, of course, which was very heavily involved in social action. So there are also always moves that react. So I think, yes, I think that could be true. The only caveat I would put on that is that the emphasis at Keswick was not on necessarily church reformation, but individual reformation. So yes, I think there might be something to that, a reaction, but it was very much a personal thing. You came to Keswick as an individual to get your blessing. So yes, I think yes and but maybe. That's a real fence-sitting answer, isn't it?
Could you maybe make some comments on, is there any connection between what happened at Keswick and Pentecostalism and the charismatic music and Alpha?
Yeah, well, I don't know about Alpha, but I can certainly talk a little bit. You know, every time I talk about Keswick, I get that question. Either that, or what about this and the Welsh revivals or the other revivals at the turn of the century? I get that question all the time. I've got to say that it is something that I'm learning more about all the time. Part of my job for Keswick is to deal with academic research requests. And at the moment, I'm working with a couple of people who are investigating things like, you know, is there a connection between Pentecostalism and is there a connection between the revivals? There is certainly a link between Keswick and the revivals. I've just been doing some work. Somebody was writing a book on somebody called Jesse Penn Lewis, who was one of the instrumental people in the Welsh revivals. And she led the ladies' meetings at Keswick from 1903 to 1913. There were very special meetings at Keswick to talk about those revivals. Pentecostalism, of course, again, that mainly started in America, in the Chicago, mid-America. So it's difficult to draw lines to Pentecostalism. It's easier to draw lines to revivalism. And I think Keswick tried to sort of embrace the revivalism. If you read the stuff that we've got on revivalism, there was that kind of meeting that just sort of said, should we ask the Spirit to fall here at Keswick? Because they had a special meeting just to talk about it, and we've got the report of that in the archives. So I think it's difficult to draw the lines between Pentecostalism. I don't know what you mean by Alpha. Do you just mean the Charismatic Church in general, or the Alpha Course itself?
The Alpha Course.
Right.
And the way in which, at the end of it...
The blessing. Okay, right. That's the question of, was the blessing of sanctification the same as the second blessing of the Holy Spirit that sometimes is put forward in the Alpha Course? I don't think so. It was a different blessing that they were talking about. That's the quick answer to your question. Okay.
Thank you for your... Keswick's meant a lot to us for over many years, but following on from the previous two, the questions, as I've been an evangelical Christian, brought up in a Brethren evangelical church for 20-plus years, baptised in water, but then after about 30 years ago, after a period of being quite dry, I encountered the Holy Spirit in a much deeper way, which brought the book, the Word of God, to life. And my wife and I were wondering, how do you reconcile the holiness movement, which is absolutely crucial to God's Spirit working in our lives, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is different from the water baptism?
Yeah.
So how does the Keswick teaching, because I know over the last 150 years there have been movements of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I would say in terms of, I would hope that the Holy Spirit is constantly working in our lives to transform us to be more like Jesus. And if that wasn't the case, then we need to look at our own Christian lives. So I think, you know, we should always be looking for and asking for God's Holy Spirit transformation in our lives. So I wouldn't, please don't think I'm against any kind of form of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives, because absolutely not. I think we're all gathered here this week, aren't we, to ask God to work in our lives by his Holy Spirit, to make us more like Jesus. How you want to define that second work or third work or fourth work or fifth work of God's Holy Spirit in your life, I think, you know, that is a personal thing of God working in your life. But I think we all want a work of God's Holy Spirit constantly in our lives to draw us to be more like Jesus.
I think all I'm coming to is that we're slightly concerned that the teaching that we're getting now doesn't seem to have the same decisive and incisive spirit that a lot of teachers from years gone, even the likes of Stephen Alford, your Billy Grahams, and Alan Redpath, and those sort of people that I've fortunately heard in my own walk with God. I just think we need that challenge from the front, that encouragement, that personal testimony, what God's done in the speakers' lives to come through, because my wife's watching the sermons online, and we're just discerning something. We don't want that effectiveness of Keswick to diminish. We want it to increase, because we're living in very challenging spiritual times, and as a Christian church we need to rise up to the challenge of Islam and atheism and all the other...
Yeah, no, I understand that. I would just say that, you know, as speakers at Keswick, we are told that we are to preach for transformation. You know, and that is very, very clear to us in what we're given. So, you know, as preachers, we're told that, you know, very much so, we are to challenge people. So I hope that it's not lost. If you feel it has, I'm sorry, but I think all of us who are involved in the teaching ministry here at Keswick, you know, want to preach for God's work, a work of God's Spirit and for transformation.
Thanks very much. A couple of my questions have already been asked and answered, but I was also thinking about just the overall sort of timeline of holiness, because I noticed that the Ryle book came out just 2 years after Keswick Convention started. So, you know, it seemed almost as if we're reaching a point of peak holiness around the late 19th century. So just thinking how did the movement start and grow, and how long did it take to get to this point where Keswick became influential?
Yeah, okay, well, I mean, sort of the Pearsall Smiths came over in 1873, but there were rumblings before that. There we are. Rumblings. I organised that specially. There were rumblings before then, and people like Evan Hopkins and William Boardman and people like that who were around there were operating in this country. They were the people that brought Hannah and Robert Pearsall Smith. So, yeah, it was bubbling around a long time before Keswick started. So it's not just saying Keswick Holiness arrived with Keswick. It was bubbling around a long time before then. It wasn't brand new in 1875. Does that answer your question? Okay.
Thanks very, very much. Sorry about my croaky voice. You spoke about Ryle and Warfield speaking against it. But what about people's own experiences? It's a sad story of Mr. Pearson Smith going off and not being very holy. But actually, if you got the higher life on the first Keswick, why do you come again?
Yeah, all right, okay, let me talk about that. Roger, can I just say, I am going to deal with that in detail tomorrow. I'm going to deal with that in detail, you know. Why bother coming back? Yeah, exactly, okay.
I think something that's really, really apparent to me is like how significant the longevity of Keswick has been, because yep. There's been so many other Christian conferences and revivals and festivals. Even in my lifetime, I've been to festivals that have kind of started and ended for whatever reasons. So I don't know if it's a bit of an impossible question, but can you summarize in maybe a couple words or sentences what you think the single factor is that has helped Keswick have such an incredible streak?
Absolutely. Number one... It's free. Simon Overend's at the back saying, no. I do think there's something about that. I think because it is open and accessible to all, regardless of income. And so whether you're in a tent getting wet or you're in five-star luxury this week, it's free to come. You know, and so it's accessible to all. And I think the tone is right from the front of the, you know, saying, this is how much it costs. If you can afford more, great. If you can't afford that, that's absolutely fine. And I think that's a big thing. If you want me to talk theologically about why, that's a little bit more difficult. I think there has been, particularly since the 1970s, early 80s, there's been a clear vision for where they want to take Keswick. And I think that has been great. And the other thing is that why have other things disappeared? Well, put it this way. We've got in the original 1875 book around about a dozen holiness conferences that were around at the same time, right? So there were Birmingham and Bristol and Manchester and Sheffield and all these sorts of things. So if you're going to go on holiday for a week and you can go to the Birmingham Convention, the Manchester Convention, the Sheffield Convention, or the Keswick Convention, which one are you going to go to? And I've got to say, you know, even looking at things like Spring Harvest or Word Alive or things like that, where would you prefer to be, Keswick or Butlins? So I think that sounds really, really crass and practical. But I think those two things are really big important. And I think also, if you talked about somebody like Philip Hacking, who I knew very, very well. But if you've heard Philip Hacking, okay, that's great. So I knew Philip Hacking really, really well. And he was asked in the early 1980s. In the early 1980s, the question was asked, has Keswick had its day? Has Keswick had its day? It was very, very sort of stuck in that sort of 1940s, 1950s mentality. And Philip Hacking came in, read my chapter in the book, and the book, have you all bought the book? Read my chapter in the book on Philip Hacking, because he was the one that really transformed Keswick and got Keswick to be what it is today. He's the grandfather of what Keswick is today. And he was asked in the early 1980s, why, you know, should we, as Keswick had its day, should we move on? And his clear answer was no. And the reason he said no was he said that holiness is still important. And nobody is talking about holiness these days. And because we're still talking about being transformed to be more like Jesus, just like our founder Harvard Battersby, I think that's what's given us some kind of longevity. All right? Anybody else? I don't know how long we've got.
I think we need to stop now because you need a wee break before the next round. Is that okay? Come back tomorrow?
Okay. Please do come and chat with me on the hub this afternoon between 2 and 4. Please come back tomorrow because it gets really exciting tomorrow. Okay. Should we pray before we go? Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We praise you for this wonderful convention. And we thank you that it's always been about transformation. And we do pray that each of us will think very, very carefully, would pray about those areas of our own lives where we may be satisfied with a level of sin that we shouldn't be satisfied with. And ask God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to transform us to be more like Jesus. We thank you for the time we've been able to spend, Lord God. Keep on speaking to us today, Lord, as we attend all these meetings. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you very much for coming, folks.